Well, good morning.
I forgot to mention one thing before John begins, because his Bible reader is not here.
Yes.
Janice called me last night, and she and Larry are fine, but they have a workman coming up there digging into the bottom of their driveway today.
Okay.
That has been terrible, and so that's the reason they wouldn't be able to get back in if they came.
Oh, perfect.
Okay, so they wanted to let y'all know where they were at today.
Okay. Well, good morning. I want Jan Harriman to know that on the top of my sermon, it says recording in 24-point font with 3 exclamation points. And she texted Trey and Mark and I and Melissa 16 times this week. So it is being recorded thanks to Jan's reminder. Always a blessing to be here to look at God's Word, to praise Him in song and in studying His Word and prayer. And I just was struck this morning by the colors and how beautiful it is and what a creative, gracious God we have to make such colors this time of year. Didn't have to be that way, but that was God's plan. This morning we're moving on in John, and we're at the end of John 20. So we're getting close to the end of the Gospel of John. And we're going to be in John 20, verses 24 through 31. So I ask Will, please, to read 20, verses 24 through 31.
Jesus appears to Thomas. Now Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Blessed. Is that it?
30 and 31.
Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Bless these words.
All right. Thank you, Will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the author of all things, and we thank you that you gave us this revelation, inspired by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John to know who Jesus Christ was. And I pray that this would inspire us to know you more deeply. I pray if there's anyone in here who doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, Lord, your Holy Spirit would change their heart towards that. Thank you that we have this amazing revelation. Help us to be in it. Help us to know that this is not our ultimate home, but we are in tents waiting for the ultimate end to all things where we're in your presence. And we thank you for all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So here in the end of John 20, Jesus has risen from the dead and revealed himself to many disciples already, but as we see, not to the Apostle Thomas. I'm going to move this up a little bit. Excuse me. Does that sound better? Okay. Not to the Apostle Thomas, but Thomas will get his chance this morning in this section of Scripture. And in this section, we also have, as we've talked about for months, this well-known verse that is the explanation John gives us as to why he wrote the gospel account that he wrote. This morning in the 7-verse section of John 20, there's 3 things I want to highlight and little sub-points with that. Number one, Thomas himself, his unbelief, his confession, and the legacy of Thomas. Second is the evidence for the resurrection and the nature of faith. And we'll just briefly look at those, the evidence of for the resurrection and the nature of faith. And third is this important, the purpose of the gospel, of why John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote this account for us. Now, Thomas was one of the 12 apostles, and we know that Thomas was also called Didymus, which is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name Thomas, and they both mean twin. And we don't know anything about another twin. We don't know anything about Thomas's twin, but as you know, there were often multiple names given to the apostles. His name was Twin. And there are many witnesses, as we know, more than 500, in fact, that we're told in the scriptures to the resurrected Jesus. But in many ways, Thomas's witness was unique, as we see here this morning. Thomas told the other apostles that he would not believe this account of the resurrection until he saw the hands and the side of Jesus that had been pierced. But first we need, I think, to understand the context behind Thomas's appearance or Thomas's seeing of the resurrected Christ, this encounter. John tells us in verse 24 that Thomas was not with the other apostles when Jesus appeared to them, as Trey talked about last week. Why Thomas was not with the other 10 apostles, we don't know, so we're not going to speculate. It's not stated in Scripture. But we know, of course, that God is sovereign over all things. And in the following section, Jesus would use Thomas's skepticism or Thomas's doubt to produce a great confession. And this is a constant theme in Scripture, as you know, is that all things work towards God's will. But like many people over the centuries and many folks today, Thomas was what we could call a skeptic. He was not going to believe this resurrection story based on someone else's testimony. Not even the testimony of his friends and fellow apostles. He wanted tangible proof, and he asked for it. Verse 25 tells us, "So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" First, though, if we look closely at what Thomas says here, it doesn't really say that he doubted. It says he plainly and strongly refused to believe. And Thomas refused to believe the testimony of many reliable witnesses, especially his friends and fellow apostles. Thomas made an extreme request for the evidence here. Evidence not only of sight, but in his own words, of touch. He demanded to touch the multiple wounds of Jesus. So perhaps we should be calling Thomas not doubting Thomas, but unbelieving or stubborn or obstinate Thomas. But of course, these names don't have the same ring as doubting Thomas, so I don't think this is going to change. But why was he unbelieving? Well, in his commentary, Leon Morris gives a sympathetic possible insight into Thomas's state of mind as he made this refusal to believe. This is what Leon Morris says. "Normally this, that means his unbelief, is taken to indicate that Thomas was more of a skeptical turn of mind than the others. And of course, he may have been. But another possibility should not be overlooked, namely that he was shocked by the tragedy of the crucifixion, that he did not find it easy to believe that he could be resurrected."
Amen.
Why did Thomas respond this way and doubt his friends that he trusted so well? Well, the words he spoke tell us that he knew of the horrors of Jesus' death. Now, the gospel accounts of Jesus' death, the specific accounts of his death, are sparse in detail, so it's hard for us to really feel what Thomas felt or to know what he felt or know what he saw as he heard about Jesus' beating and his crucifixion. Even if Thomas didn't see Jesus on the cross, he would have seen other crucified criminals around Jerusalem because they were public spectacles. Rome purposely put them on public display. And in fact, Thomas's declaration of unbelief when he said, "Unless I see on his hands, the mark of the nails," is the only time nails are mentioned in the gospel as part of Jesus's crucifixion. Most of what we know about Roman crucifixion we learn from other sources, not from the gospel. Thomas knew that this was done to Jesus because he talked about nails, although no one else did, and he spoke of his hand wounds and his wound in his side. The slaughter of Jesus outside Jerusalem had been so gruesome that it may have been humanly impossible for Thomas to believe that he could have been resurrected. How does a mutilated man raise himself, he may have thought. So let's not assume too quickly that we would have responded differently the way that Thomas responded and put a negative light on Thomas's doubting or Thomas's unbelief. And still, it was good and significant that Thomas was willing to be around those that did believe, even if he couldn't. The unbelief of Thomas was strong, but honestly spoken. He refused to pretend to believe, even when he didn't believe. Thomas could also, and he has been called, a model of empiricism, which is the theory that all knowledge is based on experience, based on the senses of sight, sound, touch, smell, and taste. This sounds very much like the Western culture that we've had for the last 300 years, doesn't it? And it may sound like a lot of people you know in your home, that you know at work, that friends of yours and family members. But Thomas wanted clear evidence that Jesus had been resurrected.
Amen.
So now we come to the house with the apostles. Now first, as he did earlier in the chapter, Jesus enters a locked house. And Trey talked about this last week. The text doesn't tell us how he enters. It just says in verse 26 the following. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. First, you have to note the apostles, 8 days after the last one, are still huddled in a house with locked doors, likely for fear of the Jewish leaders. And since Jesus was the Lord, the creator of all things, and he has just risen from the dead, I personally would like to assume that he passed through the wall by disassembling all his atoms, passing them through the wall, and reassembling them on the other side. That would be pretty awesome from a scientific standpoint. Or perhaps he moved from one place to another by traveling through what's called a wormhole that Einstein talked about. Or perhaps he just opened a locked door. But the Bible does not say, so we have to be careful not to speculate about things that the Bible doesn't say. The bottom line is Jesus showed up where they were, and that's all we're told.
Amen.
And again, Jesus says to the apostles, who were probably shaken by his appearance, and shaken in general, "Peace be with you." As Jesus did with the apostles earlier in the chapter, he offered Thomas a chance to touch his side and his hands where there were puncture wounds. In addition, Jesus told Thomas to stop doubting and believe. Now, we don't have an account that Thomas actually touched Jesus' wounds. It just says that after he offered this, his heart was changed. Now, if any of you have seen, there's multiple paintings of this touching. Caravaggio probably has the best one in my book, where Thomas has his finger in Jesus' side. But of course, we don't have that in Scripture. We just have, "You can do this," and then Thomas is changed. But his exclamation, Thomas's exclamation after Jesus said this, says it all. He said, "My Lord and my God."
Amen.
And this is the shortest, simplest, and arguably the highest and most powerful confession we can see in the New Testament from anyone about Jesus. In Thomas's reply, Jesus is revealing his true identity as Lord, or Kyrios in Greek, which means supreme authority, and God, or Theos in the Greek, meaning God, the creator of all things. The title Lord had been applied to Jesus in the past multiple times, but my God is a new address to Jesus. No one in the Gospels thus far had said this to Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus had changed Thomas, and we can see there was a heart change at that moment. And he rightly attributed the essence of Yahweh, or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Jesus. This was truly a statement of truth faith from a skeptic, from a doubter, from somebody who did not believe. And notice that Jesus accepted the praise, unlike the angels or Paul in the New Testament, who are worshipped by men and refused it. Jesus did not tell Thomas he was wrong. Lord and God is who Jesus is.
Amen.
And after Thomas was changed in this dramatic moment, in this dramatic time in the house, what happened to him? What else do we know about Thomas? Well, Thomas is only mentioned two other times in the scriptures. In the New Testament, it's next week we'll hear in John 21. He's just mentioned as being with the disciples on the beach. And in Acts 1, he is mentioned among the disciples. Beyond that, extra-biblical writings in Christian tradition hold that Thomas took the gospel to India, where he was martyred for his faith. And tradition holds that he was killed by a devout Hindu in AD 72. But his legacy lives on through what's called the St. Thomas Christians in India, also known as the Syriac Christians in India, who represent one of the oldest Christian traditions in the world. Thus, like all apostles, his belief in the risen Christ changed him dramatically and set him on a course of doing nothing but preaching the gospel until his death. And he died for it. So before we begin to judge Thomas for unbelief, let's remember that he was likely shocked by Jesus' gruesome death, and he needed something to overcome his stubborn, obstinate heart, which Jesus graciously gave, as he has done for the rest of us. But once Thomas was changed, he never looked back, and in the end, he experienced true belief, and he should be better known, not as doubting Thomas or obstinate Thomas or unbelieving Thomas, but he should actually be better known for his obedience to the gospel and for his faith, which led to his martyrdom in India. So I propose we change his name from Doubting Thomas to No Doubt Thomas.
Amen.
I don't think that's going to stick. In verse 29, as Jesus gently rebukes Thomas, he makes a statement of blessedness to those who come after the apostles and the disciples and believe without visual evidence like Thomas had. Verse 29 states this, "Then Jesus told him, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" And this is important. In the Jewish world, a blessing was tremendous. Think of the blessing of Jacob on his sons in the Old Testament. And remember the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn," or "Blessed are the meek." So Jesus is saying all of us are blessed because we have believed without seeing the risen Christ. And what is the source of our belief? Unlike Thomas's, which was the visual and potentially the tactile, where he saw Jesus risen from the dead, it's not the visible risen Christ for us, but the Word of God. The Holy Spirit working in us either by the preaching of, the teaching of, the reading of, or the word being shared to us by other people is the source of our belief. We are blessed, he says, because we believe the word of God revealing to us who Jesus is, including this gospel account of John's.
Amen.
As part of our blessing from the word, I'd like to speak briefly about the evidence we have to believe. Just like Thomas needed to see the wounds to believe in the risen Christ, there are those over the last 2,000 years who have needed some evidence to move their heart, or the Holy Spirit has used evidence to move their hearts to believe. And I would say that I was one of those folks when I was in college. I think that the defense of the faith, or what is called apologetics, or defending of the faith, can be an important part of how the Holy Spirit moves people to believe in Christ. Now, I want to emphasize, however, that true faith in the belief of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the risen Lord, is a gift from God given to us by the Holy Spirit, and we should never forget that. So I learned in college that you can't argue somebody into belief in Jesus Christ, and it is not a persuasive argument that convinces them, but it is a work of the Holy Spirit. Let's not forget that.
Amen.
But for many, and a part of what led to their faith is the historic evidence for the person, for the work, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, almost everybody believes that Jesus Christ lived over 2,000 years ago in Palestine, and nearly everyone agrees that he died by crucifixion. That's not a debate. But of course, what is most hotly debated is whether he rose from the dead. And I would argue that this morning that this scene with Thomas is one of the proofs of our faith. Here we have the recording of a person who needed evidence, a person who was a skeptic, a person who was an empiricist who needed to see something to believe, who actually received it and therefore believed and made an amazing confession. So we have a converted skeptic in Thomas. And the apostles, minus Judas, of course, all went to their deaths claiming that they had seen the risen Christ, including Thomas. Our belief in Jesus must come from faith, but I would say that there is evidence behind our faith in Christ. The late Antony Flew, one of the world's most famous and ardent atheists of the last 50 or 60 years, actually changed his mind later in his life as he was an older man and became what we call a theist. Now, that doesn't mean he was a Christian, but he went from being an atheist and writing and arguing for that position to somebody who believed in a God that interacted with the world. But he changed his mind about his belief in God. Now, in a debate with a well-known Christian apologist, before he had this change of heart, Flew stated the following. So this is an atheist stating the following about the resurrection of Jesus. He said, "The evidence for the resurrection is better than for claimed miracles in any other religion. It's outstandingly different in quality and in quantity." That's Antony Flew. Jesus' disciples sincerely believed that Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to them. They were willing to die for this message. And as it has been said, liars make poor martyrs. Liars make poor martyrs. The written evidence for Jesus are remarkably early, especially in comparison to other ancient historical figures. So, for example, everyone's heard of Alexander the Great in the room. He's one of the greatest military leaders of all of time in ancient history. But the earliest sources for Alexander the Great are written nearly 300 years after his life. And the best sources of his were written over 400 years. So the best ones are 400 years after his death, and the earliest ones are 300 years after his death. Yet, all historians consider them to be trustworthy. But with Jesus, we have sources, written sources, 10 years after he was killed and rose from the dead and ascended to the Father. And a number of sources between 20 and 70 years, much closer to the time that he was on earth. Moreover, several extra-biblical sources discuss Jesus, his crucifixion, and the claim of his resurrection. And they include Tacitus, who is a Roman historian, and Josephus, who is a well-known Jewish historian. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, what are the alternative explanations for these stories? What are the alternative explanations for what happened to the body? Well, these are the most cited ones. Number one, as we talked about a month ago, Jesus didn't die. He actually swooned, was put in the grave, and got out himself. Now, we discussed this last month, so I won't go into this in detail, but the Journal of the American Medical Association, or JAMA, had an article in 1986 written by a Mayo Clinic pathologist that called on the physical death of Jesus Christ. That was emphatic that from a medical standpoint, he was dead. So that one doesn't hold much water. The second one people talk about is the disciples actually stole Jesus' body. Now, the disciples could probably never have overpowered a Roman guard that was at the position in front of Jesus' tomb. But even if they could have, would they have died for a lie? As we talked about, liars make poor martyrs. And this story was actually started by Jewish leaders. So we have an answer to this one in the scriptures. If you remember, Matthew 28, 12 through 15 says this. After Jesus had risen from the dead and the tomb was empty, it says, "When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers," that is, the soldiers that were supposed to be guarding the tomb, "a large sum of money, telling them, 'You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep.'" If this report gets to the governor, that means Pilate, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. The third discussion about what happened to Jesus' body was that the women and the disciples, when they went to the tomb, went to the wrong tomb because they didn't know where Jesus was buried. There again, this one's easy because all the Gospels say that the women saw where he was laid. They knew which tomb he was in.
Amen.
And then finally, and one of my favorites, is the disciples had a group hallucination that Jesus had risen from the dead. And this is called, in the French, a folie à plusieurs, which means a folly or a delusion that is of a group of people. Or it's often called a shared psychotic disorder. Now, the disciples did not expect the resurrection. They were not looking for the resurrection, despite Jesus telling them that he was going to rise from the dead. Also, the disciples surely didn't act psychotic at any point, but the apostles, in fact, acted with clarity and grace as they began the church, and they wrote some of the most beautiful prose, the most beautiful writings that has ever been recorded. And finally, one of the most important points I think about this with Jesus' resurrection is, if the Jewish leaders and the Romans knew where the body was or could find the body, they surely would have produced it to squash this new religion, especially the Jewish leaders. They would have loved to have the dead body of Jesus to show to everyone and say, look, he did not rise from the dead. But nobody produced a dead body to destroy the faith.
Amen.
Now, Hebrews 11:1, as we talk about faith, Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter, so to speak. But Hebrews 11:1 says this: now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. We read here that faith is confidence in the promises of God and trust in things that are unseen. Now, can we believe in the unseen? Well, we believe in unseen wind because we see what wind can do. We see the impact of wind. And we believe in love because we see what it produces. We believe in consciousness, although we can't see it either, because we see its impact. And also, we believe in gravity because we see things fall to the ground, and it's invisible. Jesus said this to Nicodemus in John 3:8 about the unseen wind and the unseen Spirit of God. In John 3:8, we read, "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone born of the Spirit."
Amen.
And in 2 Corinthians 4:18, Paul says this about faith and sight. Paul writes, "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Faith, as the Bible describes it, is therefore not blind at all. Faith sees a reality beyond what the eyes can see, a reality that God has revealed to us, which is actually more important and, in fact, more real than what we can see with our physical eyes. The invisible things are more permanent than the visible. Now, back to Thomas, his doubts, and his confession. Remember, Jesus said this to Thomas in verse 29. He said, "Because you have seen me, you have believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And in this verse, Jesus is actually making a powerful statement about true belief to Thomas. It seems that Jesus, by stating this to Thomas in this way, did not credit to Thomas his former belief or his belief in the things that Jesus had done, in the miracles and the teaching. He says it, in essence, this way: because you have seen me now, post-resurrection, you have believed. Because Thomas did not believe in the resurrected Jesus when he heard about it from the others, it seems that Jesus was considering him as unbelieving. And I think this is very important. We can believe that Jesus was a prophet of God. We can believe that Jesus did amazing things. We can believe that he spoke amazing truth. We can believe he was the most profound teacher in the history of the world and a religious martyr. But that is not the true belief in Christ. That is not true saving faith in Christ. Unless we believe in the resurrection, unless we believe in the risen Christ, we don't believe in the true Jesus. And we do not believe in Jesus' atoning sacrifice for our sins. Our sins are not paid for if Jesus was not resurrected. Paul tells us what is required, in fact, for true belief in Romans 10:9. And I'm sure a lot of you know this verse. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So he says it pretty clearly. You must declare he is Lord and you must believe in the resurrection. That's crystal clear. So now finally we come to those verses we've spoken about for months. John 20, verses 30 and 31. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. These are the verses that we've spoken about over and over through John's gospel. This is the purpose for John's gospel account. And John has an evangelistic purpose, the conversion of people's souls. And notice that John says that he has given evidence. When he says, these are written that we may believe, I would say this is first century apologetics. He's given us evidence of who Jesus is. He tells us two crucial facts about Jesus. Number one, he is the Messiah. And number two, he is the Son of God. Now, that may seem obvious to us who've had 2,000 years of theological development to lean on, but it was not obvious to the Jews of the day. In their view, the Messiah was not supposed to be that extraordinarily intimate with the Father, of which John speaks about being the Son of God. This is the highest view of Jesus, however, and it is coupled with Thomas's confession we discussed this morning in verse 28, when Thomas declared, "My Lord and my God." Over the past several months, we've discussed several signs that point to Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. As we've learned, John was led by the Spirit and carefully chose these events to tell us about Jesus so that we would believe, these particular signs so that we would believe. And although John likely saw thousands of miracles, he was led to share these seven by the Holy Spirit for the purpose of evangelizing. And as a quick review, since we're here now, here are the seven signs that most scholars say the seven signs in the book of John that John included so that we would believe. John 2, Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding in Cana. John 4, Jesus healed the nobleman's son. John 5, Jesus healed the lame man at the pool at Bethesda. In John 6, Jesus fed 5,000 men plus women and children. John 6 as well, Jesus walked on water. In John 9, Jesus healed the man who was born blind. And in John 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And the greatest sign of all of these was the resurrection of Jesus, proving that everything he had said was true. Besides an evangelical purpose to the non-believer, John's gospel, however, is definitely for the believer. The believer cannot hear this account of Jesus enough. Christians need to hear the gospel consistently so that we don't drift away and become ineffective or backslidden. And although verses 30 and 31 clearly teach that the primary purpose of the gospel is to hasten the salvation of souls, note the phrase in verse 31, that says, "And by believing you may have life in his name." Of course, that first speaks to bringing eternal life to those who are dead in their transgressions and sins, but it also speaks of those who are saved, that they too might have life in the here and now. Jesus desires for all of us to have abundant life, which John tells us in John 10:10, when we read, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." So John desires for us to have full or abundant life in his name. So thus it seems best to say that John wrote this gospel account with a dual purpose. Number one, to witness to unbelievers concerning Jesus in order that they might come to believe in him and have eternal life. And two, to strengthen the faith of believers by deepening and expanding their understanding of who Jesus is and cultivating abundant life. So let's briefly review what we discussed this morning. First, Thomas is a model for all of us, I think, especially for those who need evidence. He is, however, a man who, when faith entered his heart, believed and spent his life in service for Christ and even was martyred for it in India. And he gave us the shortest confession in the scripture, which is extraordinarily profound, when he told Jesus and he said, "My Lord and my God." Thomas's story shows us that Jesus is gracious enough to draw even those who want or say that they need evidence. Moreover, we have a faith that has evidence to support it. But the book of Hebrews, as we talked about, tells us that we must exhibit faith in the invisible and hope in the promises of God. And finally, John's gospel was written to evangelize the unbelieving and to strengthen the believers. It is, like all of Scripture, God's revelation to humankind about who he is, about who we are, about what he's done to redeem us, about what we are expected to do, and finally, about what is to come. Let's read the gospel, memorize portions of it, take the promises and truth that unfold in it, and bear fruit for God.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing account. Again, open our hearts and minds to the truth of it, Lord, that we may be able to declare my Lord and my God about you, Lord Jesus. And I pray if there's any unbelieving souls here today that you would do a work by the Spirit to change their hearts and also help us, if we are believers, to be strengthened in our faith by hearing the gospel account over and over again. Father, strengthen our belief in the invisible, knowing that that's more real than the things of this earth, which are passing away. And we pray all this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.